Welcome to the Northeast Christian Podcast. We're so excited that you've decided to check out our weekly messages. We hope that you're challenged and inspired by what you're hearing today. We'd love to have you join us this weekend at one of our campuses or online at northeast.live. For more information on Northeast, visit us at necchurch.org. If you love the Northeast Podcast, subscribe to our channel and leave us a comment or a rating in the Apple Podcast Store.
Hey, it's so good to be back at Northeast Christian Church. I love this place, and you might not know this. You're actually a more sophisticated church than just about any other church I've been to. And I'm gonna prove it. Tyler, a couple years ago, he said, hey, could you come and do like, not a sermon, but a Bible college class where you just actually like come on cork, be the old prof. We're doing that once a quarter, going through a Bible book. And I thought, I am so all in on that. This is one of those weekends. So buckle up. I'm about to Bible nerd out on you on the book of Proverbs. You okay with that? Yeah. Those of you who are vocal said yes. Some of you are going, are you kidding me? No, listen, I'll start with a, kind of a sermonic story about Larry Taylor. Larry Taylor was a knucklehead. He was one of my best friends growing up. And both of us were from divorced parents. So we had that in common. Everything else about our family was different. So I stayed with my dad, single dad. He stayed with his mom, single mom. We went to church. Larry's family knew nothing about church or the Bible. My dad remarried another woman. His mom remarried another woman. That was in the 70s. It was not like that was so, nobody heard of that. So I never went over to Larry's house because he didn't want anybody to know. So he'd always come over to my house. And I remember one time in high school, I was trying to represent Jesus in high school. I didn't do it very well. You know, I was an awkward teenager. Anyone relate to that? Like I flunked puberty twice. And but one thing I did was I would, whatever class I was in, I would pull the textbook out of my backpack and put it on the desk, and then I would pull a Bible out and set it on the desk next to the textbook. I just wanted people to know I love the Bible, and I'm going to be, you know, one of those weird Jesus followers. Now, Larry, he wasn't critical of the Bible. He was just ignorant of the Bible. So one day he grabbed my Bible off my desk and just randomly turned it. Like, who could predict this? To this particular passage, what the true proverb says, 2 Peter 2:22, happened to them. A dog returns to his own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. He thought that was hilarious, because what teenage boy doesn't think it's hilarious when a dog pukes and then licks it up? Have you seen him do that? And he just goes, that's disgusting. That's what teenage boys love. What Larry didn't know, and if you read the context of 2 Peter, he's talking about Larry, about people who are far from God, who don't know any better but to lick up vomit. And sometimes it looks like sexual immorality, and sometimes it looks like stealing, sometimes it looks like chemical addiction, but they just keep returning to the same thing that is disgusting. And I remember thinking to myself, if Larry actually knew what that was talking about, he wouldn't be laughing. But he would try to seek God. And it struck me that, because Peter quotes the one proverb about the dog and a vomit, that's actually from the book of Proverbs. He's quoting it. The thing about the sow wallowing in the mud, that's not from the book of Proverbs. Peter just threw that in. But he could throw it in because Jews had proverbs that were not in the Bible. So do you. In fact, there is not a culture on the planet that does not have proverbs. Here are some of ours that aren't in the Bible. A stitch in time saves nine. You ever heard of that? So you probably know what it means. If you get a little tear in a garment, if you stitch it up early, you won't have to stitch up a bigger tear later. Now, I'm not a fashion expert. I mean, you can see that by looking at me, but it seems to me like a stitch in time saves nine is anti-advice for women's jeans today. Don't know why, just is. How about this one? An apple a day keeps the doctor away. If you eat healthy, you won't have big medical bills. There's a lot of truth in that. The early bird catches the worm. Yuck. But it's not really about birds and worms, is it? It's about you. And what the proverb is saying is, if you are the first one to work, you will get some advantages that other people don't get to capitalize on. And that's very true. How about this one? Don't count your chickens before they hatch. You can't judge a book by its cover. A penny saved is a penny earned. We have thousands of these little gems of wisdom all over our culture, and the Bible collected them in a single book called Proverbs. Go ahead and shout it out if you know who wrote the Proverbs. Solomon. You're mostly right. Chapter 30 of the book of Proverbs was written by a guy named Agur. Who's that? Yeah, we don't know. Chapter 31, this is hilarious. Chapter 31 was written by King Lemuel. It is in praise of a good woman. In fact, there's no greater praise in all the Bible of women than in Proverbs 31, maybe in all of human literature. You know where King Lemuel got all this advice about a good woman? It says in the Bible, it's from his mother. Well, that's not very surprising. A mother telling her son how great women are. So those two, we don't know who those men are. My guess, if I had to guess, they were dignitaries from foreign nations near Israel that were aligned with Israel because Solomon married their daughters. He was prone to that, you know. He didn't just marry like one or two. Anyone remember the total number of Solomon's wives? 700 wives and 300 concubines or porcupines, however you want to pronounce it, it's correct. You think, that just makes me tired thinking about that. That was Solomon's life. Now, Solomon is known as the wisest man in the world, right? Why did he have the reputation of being so wise? Let me just read this passage from 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 9. When he inherited the throne from his father, he said, "Give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil, for who is able to govern this, your great people?" God was so impressed with his prayer. He didn't ask for wealth. He didn't ask for power. He didn't ask for fame. He asked for wisdom to care for God's people. And so God gave him wisdom in spades. There was one famous story about Solomon where these two prostitutes came in to settle a dispute. They had both had a baby, but one of the babies died in the middle of the night, and the surviving baby, they both said, "That's my baby." And Solomon said, "Well, bring me the baby." And the two women are standing before him, and he said, give me a sword. I'm going to cut it in half. You could each have half. And the real mother said, no, give it to her. And Solomon said, "No, I'm giving it to you, because only a real mother would say that." It's like genius, right? Solomon was super, super wise, except he was a fool. How do I know he's a fool? Well, because I've read his other book. Well, actually, there's two other books. You know the three books of Solomon? This is super interesting to me. Song of Solomon, which is a sex manual. Hello. Some of you are going to go read that right now. But the rabbi said, "Don't read it until you're married. It's too salacious." And then the rabbi said, "This is for young couples to read." The book of Proverbs is for when the young couples have a baby, is to raise a family. Ecclesiastes, that's when you're an old man, end of your life. There's a couple of you in here, I see. I won't point. Ecclesiastes is the most cynical book of the entire Bible. Because Solomon, at the end of his life, here's the choral refrain: "Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. It's meaningless." What's meaningless? Everything, says Solomon. He was a workaholic. Did you know that? He said, "Work. I tried to work my way into happiness. It's meaningless. I built all these buildings. I tried to produce my way into happiness. Meaningless. I had all these sexual liaisons. Meaningless." There's a few pro athletes that have said the same thing. I tried drinking and partying, meaningless. It's all meaningless. At the end of life, here's what matters. Solomon's conclusion, not mine. Chapter 12, verse 13. To love God and obey his commands. To fear God and obey his commands. That's the whole meaning of life. But Solomon didn't do that. In fact, right before Solomon prayed this prayer for wisdom, it says this in 1 Kings 3, verse 3. Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statue of David, his father. Oh, that's good. Only he sacrificed and made offerings at high places. What? He only was an idol worshiper. And only because his wives from foreign countries worship foreign gods. Solomon, in an effort to keep peace in the palace, set up high places all around Jerusalem, and he was an idolater. Is it any wonder that his life went off track? 1 Kings 11, 3, he had 700 wives who were princesses and 300 concubines. No wonder he got distracted. Now, there's an important lesson here, because Solomon, as great a king as he was professionally wise, personally foolish. Some of you are there right now. What will that do to your children when you are successful in your occupation, but not in your preoccupation with your family? Well, we know what will happen. Solomon gave birth to Rehoboam. And when Solomon died, of course, the kingdom goes to Rehoboam. Did you know that Solomon wrote the book of Proverbs to Rehoboam? 22 times in the book of Proverbs, it says, my son, my son, my son. He's pleading with his son, who happens to be a fool. How do we know? Well, as soon as Solomon died, the people come to Rehoboam, the new king, and says, would you please, please lower our taxes? Your dad was killing us with taxes. Just lower our taxes. So he has an option. He can either show how powerful he is or show how merciful he is. And the older advisors of Solomon, his father, said, you probably ought to go the merciful route. Like, lower their burden. In fact, they said something that, as near as I can tell, is the first time in human history that anyone advocated servant leadership. It was 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 7. If you will be a servant to this people today and serve them and speak good words to them when you answer them, then they will be your servants forever. That was the advice of the older advisors. The younger advisor said, no, 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 no. You need to show them how tough you are. You tell those people, my little finger is thicker than my father's thigh. Guess who Rehoboam listened to? He's a young man who listens to stupid young men. You've seen it maybe at UK at the fraternities. Okay? And because of that, a man named Jeroboam raised up a rebellion in Israel, and there was a brutal civil war that divided the tribes of Israel from the north and the south. To this day, the 10 northern tribes have been lost because of a fool named Rehoboam. Well, why was it that Solomon raised a fool? Because he said the right things, but he didn't do the right things. Wisdom is not about what you know. It's about what you model. And fathers, I want to speak to you today. Why was it that Solomon raised a fool? Because his father failed him. I'm talking about King David. Do you remember who Solomon's mother was? Bathsheba. Now, Solomon was not the product of that affair. That child died. Solomon was the legitimate child of an illegitimate marriage. And he didn't see his father live in wisdom. I'll give you an example. Solomon had other brothers. In fact, people don't know this, Solomon was not God's intended king. That was Absalom, was the intended king. That was the oldest child of David who should have been king. But one of Absalom's half-brothers, a guy named Amnon, had the hots for Absalom's sister, Tamar. And he just couldn't look at her. He's like, I need to have her. And so he did what a lot of rich, spoiled sons do. He took what he wanted. He raped his half-sister. You know what David did? Not a thing. Now, I'm going to talk about the book of Proverbs eventually. But you need to know the background of the book of Proverbs because this is where it lives with us. David did nothing. You know what Absalom did? Nothing for 2 years. And then he plotted the assassination of his half-brother. He organized a banquet. It was kind of a celebration of harvest. That was the excuse. And he got all his other brothers to come. He's the oldest brother, so they're going to come to his house. And he asked his dad. He wanted David to see as he took vengeance, rightful vengeance, on his brother. You know what David said? I don't have time for you. I would guess between 80 and 90% of the men in this audience know what that feels like. To not hear your father say, I love you, or not hear your father say, I'm proud of you, or reject you in some way. It is a deep, deep wound. Here's what Absalom never knew, that everybody else knew. David adored Absalom. But when Absalom slew his brother illegally, it wasn't through a court of justice. He just murdered his brother. Now he's a fugitive from the law, has to flee Israel. And for 2 years, he was on the run. And after 2 years, David finally allowed him to come back to Jerusalem. But like a lot of fathers, he says, I got to teach this boy right from wrong. And he was more interested in teaching him rules than having a relationship. And so he said, you can come back to Jerusalem, but he cannot see my face. He cannot enter the palace. And so for the next 4 years, Absalom stood in the city gates of Jerusalem and he built an army against his father. He would say to people, oh, you're here to see my father, the king? Yeah, good luck with that. If I were king, I would hear your case. Sounds like you really have a case. And he built an army, and when he was powerful enough, he marched, this is unbelievable, he marched his army against his father in the city of Jerusalem. And David had to flee. He knew when he was bested, but he fled to the wilderness. And in the wilderness, David is a wolverine. You're not going to beat him in the desert. And Absalom marches the army into the desert after his father. And his father told all his troops, don't touch my son. I love my son. Don't kill Absalom. But Joab, he's the general. He finds Absalom stuck in a tree. He gutted him with a sword, killed him on the spot. And David wept. For days he wept, inconsolably wept. Why? Because he loved his son Absalom, but could never express that to his son. Why was it that David was a disabled father? If you go back a generation, David's father was Jesse. And when it came time to replace King Saul, God said to Samuel the prophet, Samuel, I want you to go to the house of Jesse. He has 7 sons. I want you to see which of the sons, I will tell you which of the sons to anoint as king. So he started with the oldest. He was handsome. He was tall. He was kingly material. But God said, no, it's not him. Don't look on outward appearances. God looks at the heart. So son number 2. Nope, it's not him. 3, 4, 5, 6. Finally, there's no son left. And Samuel has to ask Jesse, like, do you have another son somewhere? He said, oh yeah, he's out in the field. He's young, he's ruddy. He's not the one. Imagine a father dismissing, some of you don't have to imagine it, do you? Dismissing his son as not worthy of leadership. David, he was raised by God to be a kingly man, but he wasn't raised by a father to think kingly thoughts. And so he was not able to raise Absalom or Solomon to be a man of God. Let me take it one generation further. You know why there's a king in the first place? The people came to Samuel. Samuel was the last prophet of the Old Testament. I'm sorry, the last judge of the Old Testament. And they said, "We want a king." And Samuel goes, "You don't want a king. Because if you get a king, king's going to take your sons as soldiers, your daughters as concubines, and your crops as taxes. You don't want a king." And they go, "No, we want a king. We need a king." Why were they so set on having a king? Here's why. 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 3. When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn son was Joel. The name of the second was Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba, yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. Samuel failed as a father. Because of that, the nation asked for a king instead of God as a king and him as a judge. Because of that, you get Saul. That was a hot mess. And then you get David, who failed as a father, and Solomon, who failed as a father, and the nation is destroyed. Do you see what's happening here? You have a book of wisdom written by the wisest man in the world. 22 times, "My son, my son, my son, listen to the wind, chase wind," and his son didn't. Why? Because your sons and your daughters will not follow what you say. They will model what you do. So I think I'm ready to talk about Proverbs now. As we approach the book of Proverbs, it is not a book about how much you know. It is a book of living wisely. So, how are we going to interpret this book of Proverbs? I'm going to get on a slight, like, professor tangent. Can I do that? I'm going to give you several things. First, wisdom is lived; it's not quoted. If you read this book and you memorize the words, but you don't live them out, it will do you no good. It will do your children no good. Second, this is a huge advantage. We have parallelism in Proverbs. Like, our Proverbs is just one line, so you get one shot to get it right. The biblical Proverbs give you two shots to get it right because it's Hebrew poetry. And the beauty of that is because it's based on parallelism, you don't need the rhyme. There's no rhyme to it. This will translate into any culture all around the world. God did that on purpose. So let me give you an example of some of the parallelism of Proverbs where you get two shots to understand wisdom. Chapter 16, verse 18. "Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall." Says the same thing, exact same thing, just different words. You get two shots at it. Make sense? Sometimes it says the same thing. Sometimes it says the opposite thing. "A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger." Again, two parts, they say the opposite thing. So you get this side of the coin, then the opposite side of the coin, you get two shots. Sometimes you get more than two shots because it's not saying the same thing, it's not saying the opposite thing. It's a stair step that it's building. So for example, Proverbs 30, this is so interesting to me. "Under three things, the earth trembles. Under four, it cannot bear up. A slave when he becomes a king." Some of you work for a boss just like that. "A fool when he's filled with food." Some of you have a friend like that. "An unloved woman when she gets a husband." That's dangerous. "And a maidservant when she displaces her mistress." It's building a stair step of wisdom. So, when we're interpreting Proverbs, we actually have a cultural advantage because we can read it multiple times. The other thing that is really kind of unique about Proverbs is, and this, a lot of people get this wrong, they claim them as promises. They're not prophecies. They're not promises. They're how life usually works. But it doesn't always work out that way. For example, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight." I found that to be true the vast majority of the time. But sometimes, even when I'm seeking the Lord and serving the Lord, I get spun around. You? Anyone? Or how about this one? "When a man's ways please the Lord, He makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. I hope my ways please the Lord. I mean, I'm a sinner just like everybody else, but I'm devoting my life to God and to the service of his church. And in that service, I preach sermons. And in my own, in the home church, why I typically preach in Phoenix, Arizona, is it one of those stupid large churches? I can tell you, there has never been a sermon that I didn't get a nasty email. Well, that's not nice. No, but it just comes with the territory. You just got to know. Even though I serve the Lord and love the Lord, not everybody likes me. That came as a shock to me, honestly. I just can't imagine anybody not liking me, but some of you are going, no, I can imagine. Or how about this one? Train up a child in the way he should go, and even when he is old, he will not depart from it. Some of you are beating yourself up because you thought that was a promise, and what did I do wrong? Maybe you did nothing. Well, we always do something wrong as parents, but I mean, come on. You gave your child the best shot, and they made a choice to walk in a different direction. So I want to give you a gift right now. Someone asked me before the first service, man, your sermon last time you were here was awesome. I said, yeah, this one won't be as good. And you're going, I can see that. So I'm going to give you a gift so you'll still like me. The gift is this. I've been working a deep dive on the book of Proverbs. And there's going to be a book come out of this. But what I did was I took every single proverb in the book and put it under six categories. Like category of wealth is one of the categories. Character is another category. Relationships is another category. Words are another category. So I've got these categories and all the proverbs put under each of the categories. Would you like to have that? Okay. Pull out your phones. And this QR code is going to give you a shortened version. It's just the Proverbs. It's not any of my writing yet. But this is what the book is going to be based upon. I'm glad you're taking your phones out to snap this because when I just finished the preliminary project, I went out and Nikki is one of our assistants in the office. I said, Nikki, look, I just did this. And she goes, that is incredible. I want that. So I gave her a copy. And she goes, facetiously, she said, she's got two little boys. She goes, do you have anything in there on lying? Actually, it's page 7. And she would really just flip to it. There's something in here that you need right now, either for you or someone that you care about. So I'm glad you took that snap of it. I want to offer to you what I consider the most culturally relevant proverbs. I could give you 100 of these. I'm only going to do 4. But where I see our culture is, I just want to illustrate how Proverbs is speaking to where we live right now in America. We are a country that is giving up on God. The technical term is secularism. Fewer people going to church, fewer people biblically literate, fewer people having faith in God or religion. That's costing us dearly. And the reason it's costing us is because of this proverb right here. It's one of the very first Proverbs, 1:7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. We have more and more knowledge today at our fingertips than ever before. In fact, the doubling of the world's knowledge used to take 5,000 years. And then with technological advances, it went to just a few years. And then as we advanced with the internet and computers, it went to months. With AI, the knowledge of the world is doubling, I think it is every 17 minutes. It is unbelievable. But what I've noticed is there tends to be an inverse ratio to knowledge and wisdom. And the more knowledge we get, the less wisdom we have. Because if you don't know God, if science becomes your God, or social media becomes your God, or culture becomes your God, you will not have a sufficient base to stand on for actual wisdom. The solution to that, I think, is corporate worship. What we're doing right now. And I just want to say to you, if you're watching online, we're really glad you're watching online. But that's not going to sustain your life of the fear of the Lord. There's something about coming together as we sing these songs and we break open the Word of God. There's something sacred in the connectivity of our corporate worship that embeds the fear of the Lord in us. And that is the foundation of a life of happiness. A second trend that I see is that we have a lack of spiritual health. We call it mental health, whatever you want to call it, but it's a spiritual problem. And the solution to this spiritual problem is mentioned in Hebrews 4:23. Above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it. We're guarding our 401k. We're guarding our vehicles and houses. We're putting helmets on our children, but our heart is wide open. And the solution, it seems to me, is not public worship or corporate worship, but private worship. Did you know that reading the scripture 4 days a week or more on your own, not at church, on your own, is the single greatest predictor of life change? More than fasting, more than service projects, more than just about anything else. 4 days, and 4 days is specific. Less than that, it doesn't work as well. But if you read God's word 4 days a week or more on your own, pray through it, worship God in it, that group of people that are called Bible engaged, drunkenness drops by over 60%. Sexual immorality drops over 60%. Gambling addictions drop by 70%. Self-esteem rises by 30%. Self-depreciating thoughts lower by 30%. Self-harm lowers by 30%. There's something about the wisdom in this book, and Proverbs is a portal into that wisdom that helps you live the life that you want to live. A third social flaw that we're dealing with is isolation. The book of Proverbs says, iron sharpens iron, and one man sharpens another. But the trajectory of our nation is towards tribalism, augmented by the algorithms of Google, YouTube, Netflix. You are hearing what the machine knows you want to hear. So we keep living in this like echo chamber of our own opinions, and people's opinions are solidifying around their own thoughts and priorities, not the interaction with other people. We need people who are different than us to challenge us. More than that, because we are so automated, I don't ever go into a bank anymore. It's all online. We can use AI online to get all the answers we need. Colleges and educational systems are going online. And while there's some beauty in that and some value in that, when it comes to wisdom, you don't get wisdom from a machine. You get it from another human being. So we want to offer you an opportunity, a very specific opportunity next week. It is a business leader's lunch. This may not be for everybody, but if it's for you, take advantage of it. The people that I notice are some of the least engaged with groups are the highest hierarchy in their organization. Don't you find that true? Leaders are isolated and often lonely. And we want to create a space next week right here on campus after this service where business leaders can have lunch together to talk about one thing. This is it. How can we make Jesus famous through our business? Now, there are some legalities involved in that, and there's some trickiness involved in that. But I'll tell you, as a pastor, I'm not as young as I used to be. Shocking. If God told me right now you could do one thing for the rest of your life, it would not be writing books. It would not be preaching sermons. As much as I love that, it would be mentoring business leaders of how to leverage their influence and their leadership for Jesus Christ. God did not put you in the position you're in so you could make money. He did not put you in that position so that you could have a following. You are a pastor. As much as I'm a pastor, as much as Tyler is a pastor, if you're a leader in an organization, you are a shepherd of that organization. And your primary goal is to lead people to the wisdom of God. How to do that is tricky. That's why we need each other. I would encourage you to come to that lunch. The last one is alcohol. Now, please, I am not advocating you be a teetotaler. Like, Jesus turned water to wine. What are you going to do? I'm not saying all alcohol is bad. But listen to what Scripture says. Wine is a mocker, strong drink a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise. Well, leave that Scripture up, because I'm going to get to the solution in a second. Just leave it up, and I'm going to give you some stats. 40% of all violent crimes in America involve alcohol. 40%. One-third of all traffic fatalities involve alcohol. Virtually all rape on college campuses involve alcohol. Alcohol is involved in the majority of domestic violence. It is a scourge on our nation. And we can talk about other chemical addictions as if they're evil, and they are. But this one is legal. I mean, not that you in Kentucky would know anything about alcohol. And again, it's not about being a teetotaler, it's about having control of your life. And the problem with alcohol is not the substance itself. You know, God created all that is in the world. And even the proverb says, if someone is old, you can use alcohol, wine, as an anesthetic. Oh, that'd be valuable. But we're using it as an anesthetic for our hearts, not our bodies. And there's a better anesthetic. There's something that will heal you better than alcohol. If you're feeling lonely, there's something that will heal you more. If you are heart sick, there's something that will heal you more. And rather than just tapping into the Bible, I want to tap into Jordan Peterson, who is a professional psychotherapist who has for years been doing psychotherapy with people. He says that the greatest tool for psychological healing is service. That's why we are a Love the Ville church. It's not just about loving people who are needing love. It's not just about feeding people who are hungry or clothing people who might be insecure. What we do in the community is also what we do for our own hearts. It is a pastoral wisdom to engage people in service. So much of the Proverbs, again, I could do 100 of these and just go the on and on and on with what the wisdom of Proverbs has for you. I want to challenge you with this thought, if I could. What if this next month, for your family, we're in this family series, you know, what if during this family series, you read one chapter of Proverbs a day? There's 31 chapters, that would work. And if you read one chapter a day, you could just underline those proverbs that mean the most to you. And at the end of this family series, here's my challenge. At the end of the family series, go back through your Bible where you've underlined all of those proverbs that would help you be a wiser person, to not be a Rehoboam, to not write the book of Ecclesiastes in your retirement, to not be a Larry Taylor who laughs at the proverbs that are pointing out your own foolishness. So you have all these underlined. At the end of the month, I would challenge you to go back and choose 10 and turn the underline into a circle. And that circle will be your list for memory for this summer with your family. If your kids are struggling with lying, or if you're struggling with lust, or if you're deceptive in your business, there are categories for all of those, 52 categories. You now have it because you clicked on the QR code. Choose a category and attend to those. One last thing I'll say, and this is important. while Proverbs are just wisdom of life, it's not even really religious. This is just the way life is. And even in the book of Proverbs, it's just the way life is. You will not have true life until you find the source of wisdom. Did you notice that I said Solomon is the wisest man who ever lived? Did that strike any of you? Why do we not say Jesus is the wisest man who ever lived? I see you nodding your head. Because Jesus is not the wisest man who ever lived. He is wisdom itself. In the book of Proverbs, wisdom is portrayed as a woman. That's not surprising to any of us. Like if you've ever seen, like men can be wise. Boys are not. Boys are just, they're fools. And boys tend to become men, I don't know, about the age of 72. Now, women, don't get arrogant on me, okay? Because it's not just wisdom that is portrayed as a woman, it's also the prostitute. So there you go. But it says in Proverbs 8:22, listen to this. The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his work, the first of his acts of old. You know what that sounds like to me? 1 Corinthians 1:24, to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. This is actually what Jesus said about himself in Matthew chapter 12, verse 24. The queen of the south will rise up as Queen of Sheba, who came to see Solomon, you know, at the judgment in this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, this is Jesus, something greater than Solomon is here. And if you don't know who that something greater is, that's why we're here. And maybe you're new to this whole faith thing like Larry, and maybe you just wandered in here with a friend. If you want to know Jesus and you have no clue how to get the Proverbs personalized in your life, you can just walk out these doors and right to the right, there's a room, and there'll be some pastors waiting to meet you there to talk with you and pray with you, because no man is an island here, no woman is an island. We get this wisdom together and we get it through Jesus. Holy Father, you are good in the extreme. And you've given us this wisdom through men and women in our own lives and through the wisdom of the Bible, but mostly through the example and model of Jesus. Help us as we pursue him relentlessly to know you as a good God and a personal Savior. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.